To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I place before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. This is the word of the Lord for God's people. You may be seated. A few centuries ago, it was the assumption that the sun rotated around the earth. That the earth was basically the center of the universe, and everything went around it. We know that that is a mistaken notion, that the sun is the center of our solar system, and we rotate around it. One of the problems as Christians is we can have the assumption that God is rotating or revolving around us, that we are the center of our little universe, and everything else revolves around me. That is a recipe for disaster. For indeed, God is the one who is fixed, and we are revolving or rotating around him. And I mention that because when we get into what Jesus has to say to these various churches, he begins by introducing himself. And many of these introductory comments where Jesus introduces himself actually goes back to the first chapter where we have this incredible vision of the exalted Christ in glory. And so I want us to unpack for a moment what Jesus indeed says about himself. Because the revelation is first and foremost a revelation of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we don't like to read the book because we don't like, it's just confusing. All the strange images and the numbers and the colors and the prophecies. What in the world? But it's helpful to remember that first and primarily it is about Jesus. It's a revelation of himself. And so what does Jesus say? The first thing that he says is he calls himself. He says, I am the one who is holy and true. What does he mean when he says he's holy? Set apart. What else?
Sinless, blameless.
Blameless. Without any smudge, spot, wrinkle, he is perfect. Great. Anything else?
Different.
Well, y'all have covered my 3 points, so that does that. So let's review those 3 points. That's great. Hey, this is super. When Jesus says he is holy, he is obviously saying that, you know, ethically, morally, there is absolutely no flaw. He is sinless. But he is also, when he says he is holy, he is also saying that he indeed is separate, different. He is the holy other. What is the first petition in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Our first passion, our first concern, the number one priority is God, may you be known as holy. May you be honored and revered as the one who is uniquely holy. It's almost like praying, God be God. Show up in our midst as the Holy One. You know, that's to be our passion, that we would know him as indeed he really is. I've shared this before, but it's still my favorite in sort of unpacking the attitude and spirit we need to have when we come into the presence of the Holy Other. How many of you have read or seen the movie The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Y'all are just regular junkies on that, aren't you? This is when the children are first introduced or first hear about Aslan, the Christ figure. Listen to the conversation. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan, a man, said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood, and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beast? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Ms. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Ms. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And, you know, sometimes we can feel like that Jesus is, it's a me and Jesus thing, and he's my buddy next door kind of. And you know, there's an element of truth that Jesus is our friend. But, folks, we cannot forget that he is the Holy Other. And our knees should be knocking, and our hearts should be racing, and we should tremble before the living God. I think there's something else, and y'all can, boy, you're just great. We're going to have to do this more often. Get the sermons and then forget them. The other thing is, when something is holy, it is indeed set aside for God's use. And so, in some ways, Jesus is saying, I am totally and completely committed to the service of my Father, barring nothing. You know, I am sold out to His will. I am completely dedicated to doing His plan. And I think, if we can say this, with a twinkle of His eye, He might have been saying to the Philadelphia church, of which He had no criticism, He might have been saying, you know, I see dedication and commitment in you as well. And I applaud that. So He says, I am the one who is holy and true. In the Greek, there are two different Greek words for the word true. One means true as opposed to something being false or false statement. You know, it's a true statement. That is not the word that is being used here. The word that is being used here is the Greek word for what is real as opposed to what is not real. In other words, when we encounter Jesus, we encounter reality. He's the real deal. If we want to see life the way it really is, we need to see it through the eyes of Jesus. That's the other Greek word, and that's the word that's being used. I have a hunch, though, that's not what Jesus is getting at, even though all that's true. There is another way that the word true is used, and that is the Hebrew way. And a lot of what Jesus is saying is coming out of the ancient Old Testament and the Hebrew context. And the way the Hebrews, the Jewish people, use the word true is kind of like the way we would use the word faithful, reliable, dependable. The one who is forever true, the one who is forever faithful. We're talking about the promise keeper. We're talking about the one who makes covenant and keeps covenant. He is faithful. There's a Native American tribe that initiates their young boys when they're 13. On the evening that they turn 13, these young boys are blindfolded and they're taken miles and miles away from home and they're left blindfolded in the pitch black night in a forest. Now I want you to imagine, 13 years old, you don't know where you are, you take the blindfold off, everything is black. Your heart's a beating. And you're going to spend the night by yourself. And so there you are, and you start hearing things that you normally wouldn't hear. You know, a twig snaps, and you think, oh, my goodness, what's coming for me now? And you can hear, you've been there, huh? you hear the howl of a wolf, and in your imagination, the howl is getting closer. When I was 12 years old, I went on a camping trip with my 12-year-old buddy Steve, who now is a Harvard professor, and with his older 14-year-old brother. And we were up in the mountains of South Korea, Chitisan, in one of those little canvas pup tents. And the three of us were in there, and Steve and I went sound asleep. And in the middle of the night, I felt Dave waking me. Now, Dave was one of those macho guys. I mean, he could conquer the world. He was a real stud, you know. And he wakes me up, and he is just shaking like a leaf. And his first words were, Herb, I am not afraid. I'm just cold. This was summertime. I'm just cold. I said, Dave, what's wrong with you? And he says, Herb, just listen. And so I got real quiet and listened, and there was a roar of an Asian tiger. Well, both of us got on Steve. Steve, we're not afraid. We're just cold. Do you hear that? And honest truth, that roar got louder. Now, if you're way up in the mountains and you have never heard an Asian tiger before and it's coming closer, that puny little pup tent doesn't look like much shelter anymore. So we wrapped up our bedding and we took off through the night. You know, branches were grabbing our face and scraping, and we probably lost some of our shoes just trying to get out of there. I think that's what that 13-year-old boy is feeling, you know, in the woods. And after what appears like an eternity, the Indian boy begins to see the first streaks of dawn. And he can begin to make out the trees, and then he can make out flowers, and then he sees the path on which he had been brought to this point. And then he turns, and much to his amazement, just feet away from where he is sitting, is an Indian with his bow and his arrows. His dad has been standing over him all night. When Jesus says, I am the one who is holy and true, I think he's saying to this struggling church, I'm not going to forsake you. I'm hovering over you. I'm standing with you. I will never forsake you. I don't break promises. I'm a promise keeper. And then Jesus goes on. He says, you know, I am the one who is holy and true. And then he talks about this key business, which colors the whole message. He says, I am the one who holds the key of David. Now, the image of the key relates directly, obviously, to the opened and the closed doors. And the concept of key in ancient culture carried with it the idea of authority and power. And Jesus is really playing on an image from the Old Testament. This is Isaiah 22, verse 22. God says, I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. Now, in the Isaiah passage, is talking about Eliakim, a court official in the reign of King Hezekiah. And it was as if Eliakim is the chief of staff. And he carries on his shoulder the master key. Now, the keys would droop over their shoulder, and these weren't little dainty little keys. Sometimes they were big wooden kind of keys, or they're big metal keys, but it would have draped over his shoulder, and anybody that saw that would say, this man has authority. He's the key keeper. He has access to the doors. He opens and he locks doors. And so Jesus picks up that image. Now, the question we need to ask is, if Jesus is the key keeper, if he has the authority to open and shut doors, what doors is he talking about? What doors does he open? Well, let's mention several. Number one, I think he's talking about the door to the kingdom, the messianic kingdom. That Jesus is the one that gives us access into paradise. He gives us access into heaven. He gives us access into eternity with his heavenly Father. Now, if you are a believer in that Philadelphia congregation, the doors have probably been closed on you many, many times. The synagogue doors have probably been closed on you. Probably various civic groups have closed their doors on you because you don't offer the incense to Caesar and you don't go to the temples and offer sacrifices. And so these Christians have probably seen the door slammed in their face many, many times. And so Jesus is saying to them, brothers and sisters, my children, I am giving you access to the door that counts into my kingdom. I think another possibility is Jesus is giving us access to the door of prayer. How do we close our prayers typically? In Jesus' name. That's the key. That unlocks the door. In ancient times, you didn't just go running into the palace and say, howdy to the emperor, to the king. That could be the end of you. You only entered into the presence of the king if you had been granted access. So the only way you and I enter into the Holy of Holies of God's majesty and God's holiness is that Jesus himself grants us access. And so he is the one that holds keys to opening the door for our prayers to be heard by the Father. A third possibility, and I think all of these are true, by the way, and all hold true for what Jesus is saying. But a third possibility is that Jesus himself is the door. Because in John 10, he says, I am the door. And so Jesus indeed is the door to everything that matters. He is the door to everything that counts. The joy, the life, the peace, the righteousness, anything that matters and is of significance, he is the door. And so I think that could be one possibility. But the possibility that I want to highlight for you, because I think it fits the context, is I think when Jesus says, I open a door that no one can shut, he is talking about the door for ministry, mission, and service. The opportunity to be in service. Now, why do we say that? Well, number one, the city of Philadelphia was actually planted by the Greeks to Hellenize that whole community. That whole kingdom at one time was the kingdom of Lydia. They lost their native tongue and all started speaking Greek. And so it's possible that Jesus is sort of picking up on that, the history of that city, and saying, you know, I want you to do the same thing in the spiritual sense. Also, the Apostle Paul uses door as a door of opportunity. You know, in 1 Corinthians and Colossians and other places, he says, you know, pray for me that the door for ministry and preaching would open. Or I thank God that God has opened the door of service in this place or that place. And so I think one of the ways of understanding the door that Jesus is opens for us is the door for service, for witness, for mission, for ministry. Now, this is the question that I want us to struggle with for a few minutes. If indeed Jesus opens the door for ministry, why do we sometimes not see it? Why do we not recognize it? And let me just share with you, and you can add to this list. There are many things that I think we could share, but let me share with you some of the reasons why I think we don't recognize when Jesus says, see, I've placed before you an open door. I think he's saying the same thing to us that he said 2,000 years ago in 90 plus A.D. to the church in Philadelphia. I'm placing, look, don't you see it? It's an open door. I unlocked it. I turned the key. Do you see it? Why do we not see it? Well, let me give you several reasons. Number one, we may not know Jesus or we may not be walking with him. If I'm not walking with the keykeeper, how am I going to recognize the door? I am told that Lindy Scott has a master key for Thornhill. Is that correct?
Unfortunately.
Margaret, do you have a master key?
I do not.
You do not. Well, whether you work at PC or whether you work at Thornhill or Whitten Center office, they can unlock that. But there are only a few people that have the master key. And, you know, Jesus has the master key. Now, I may be doing fine in my little closet, in my little cubicle. But Jesus is saying, Herb, there are a whole lot of other rooms I want to unlock for you. But you're going to have to walk with me. You're going to have to get acquainted with me and know the way I move and know what my priorities are to know what doors I'm unlocking. He holds the master key. If I'm not walking or fellowshipping with the key keeper, how am I going to recognize those unlocked doors? A second reason why I think sometimes we miss these openings is that we're completely preoccupied with other things. We're overwhelmed. I mean, we got a lot more going. You know, our plate is full. I'm not really available. I got a lot of other stuff happening. And so, you know, I may pray, Lord, I just want to be available to you. I want to go where you want me to go. I want to do what you want me to do. And God's looking down and says, your hands are not empty. They're loaded down. You're encumbered with all kind of weights. And so sometimes I have to revisit, and frankly, I think we all have to do this regularly. We need to revisit, what is God's agenda? What are God's priorities? What really is important to God? And line up with that, which may mean jettisoning some things. You know, when the Titanic was going down, this lady was getting in a lifeboat, and she said, "Wait a minute, I've forgotten something. Hold on." They said, "We'll give you, I think, 3 minutes." And so she goes back to her room, and of course, the Titanic was already listing, you know, and she went, walked through all kind of money, all kind of cash and jewelry. She goes back to her room. She was a wealthy woman. She put aside all the jewelry that was on the counter and reached for 2 oranges and got the oranges. You know, we need to see what's important from God's perspective. Sometimes what glitters and shines and what seems to be so important in the world's way of thinking may not add up to too much in God's plan, in God's agenda. Now, having said that, I want you to listen to me real carefully on this. This is where there's too much heartache. Sometimes we are occupied with what is legitimate, and we shouldn't spread ourselves any more. Now, I'm speaking as a pastor and speaking from the vocation of pastor, missionary, and so on. It's been very easy for clergy types to sacrifice their family in the name of Jesus. That's not right. That's wrong. But, you know, I can even give you some of the names of some of the great missionaries in history. And they did incredible work in ministry. But when you read the rest of the story, they sacrificed their families in the process. See, sometimes I have already made a pledge, and I need to be reminded of that. Sometimes we do that in money. We make a commitment to a particular mission or ministry. I'm going to do this. And then something else comes along that's a little more appealing to me, and we just sort of jettison that and run over here. I'm not sure it advances the kingdom to break one promise to make another. And so there's an element of availability that, you know, somebody... You know, you all have heard this. I mean, you've been around me, so I've tried to draft you for a lot of things. And, you know, fortunately, some of you have said yes, but wisely, some of you have said no. You know, your plate's already full. You're already committed to legitimate things, and that's what you need to follow through on. But sometimes we miss what may be perceived doors because, frankly, we aren't available. Another reason that we may miss doors, and there are several here that I'd like to mention, but... Sometimes we miss a door because we're actually in the door. You know, you're between the jams. And it's like this. And it's so close we don't see it. Those of you that have glasses, I want you to raise your hands if you've ever looked for your glasses and you had your glasses on. Okay, most of you that wear glasses have done that. Sometimes you look for your keys and the keys are in your hand. Sometimes you're looking for your purse and your purse is on your shoulder. Sometimes we're in the doorway and we say, "Lord, open the door of opportunity." And we're looking way out there. And God says, "Would you please, for heaven's sake, open your eyes? You're standing smack in the middle of right where I want you to be." And so sometimes I think it's so close that we don't see it. And this is where it can be very helpful to get other Christians engaged and to reflect with us. What do you see happening in my life? This past Tuesday at the Lydia study, the study on hunger, for some reason we got off on track on spiritual gifts and how you recognize those and spot those. And one of the ways that you discover gifts is the affirmation of the body. Somebody comes along and says, "You know, I don't understand, but when you pray for me, you get right to the nitty-gritty and you pray for things that I haven't even told you about. How'd you do that?" Or, you know, "Your counsel, you know, you just nail it, you know." Or, "You have just an uncanny knack of getting people together and working together." In other words, the body affirms our gifts. Sometimes getting other people engaged will help you to see it clearly. Now, another reason we miss the doors is because of our own perceived weakness. "Oh, God, I couldn't do that. That's beyond me." Or as a congregation, "Lord, we're too small. We don't have the resources. That's for somebody else. That's for some big steeple church. That's not us. And that's when we need to be reminded of what God had to tell the returning remnant in Zechariah chapter 4, not by might nor by, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Paul says, man, when I'm weak, that's when I get happy. When I'm weak, that's when I begin to boast. Because I know that God's power is going to break through, so to speak. God uses vulnerable, weak people. It's just sort of his thing. You know, he's done that throughout history. And yet many times when God seems to be opening a door, we use our weakness, our vulnerability, our lacks as a reason for not walking through it. Now, a final reason why, and this is a painful one. I don't like this at all. I rebuke it. but it happens. 19 years ago, I was reading a book by John Stott. John died last year, great man of God, chaplain to the Queen, pastor of All Saints Church in England, wrote many commentaries on the New Testament. But I was reading what he had to say about the Philadelphia church 19 years ago. I mean, I'm telling you, it really hit me because I totally disagreed with the guy at that time. Over the years, I've come to appreciate the wisdom of what he was saying. Let me read to you what he says. Sometimes we miss the door because we're in a rush. We want to speed it up. This is Stott. Christ has the keys. He opens the doors. There is no sense in trying to barge our way unceremoniously through doors which are still closed. We have to wait for Him to make openings for us. Damage is continually being done to the cause of Christ by brash or tactless testimony. It is, of course, right to seek to win for Christ our friends, relatives, neighbors, and colleagues. But we are sometimes in a greater hurry than God. Instead, we need to be patient, pray hard, and love much, and to wait expectantly for the God-given opportunity to witness. The same principle applies to any uncertainty we may have about God's will for our future. And this is the comment that I just didn't like at the moment. Probably more mistakes are made by speed than by sloth, by impatience than by delay. God's purposes often ripen slowly. If the door is shut, it is foolish to put our shoulder to it. We must wait till Christ takes out the key and opens it. Now, you see, the reason I had trouble with Stott is I like to get with it. You know, there's a little bit of anxiety there. Times are wasted. Let's break camp. Let's move on. But you know, the Bible does talk a lot about waiting, doesn't it? There are 8 different Hebrew words for the one word that we translate wait, as in wait on the Lord. A message there. Well, Eric, do you mind if I pick on you a minute? I guess I'm going to do it anyway, so why not? Yeah. Some of you heard me share this, but a few weeks ago, Eric with Lily and Stina and Z and some others were sharing at the men's prayer breakfast at First Presbyterian Church. And I asked Eric, who is from Germany, I said, what are the differences between the U.S. and Germany, between Germans and Americans? And without batting an eye, Eric says, you Americans just jump in and do it. I mean, there's no hesitation. You just get at it. We Germans, you know, we like to plan. We like to be methodical. We like to process this. It's a little ad-libbing, but is that fairly close to what you said? Well, you know, maybe Stott is right. Maybe sometimes we try to break down a door that Jesus hadn't unlocked yet. Or maybe we run past a door and miss the door that He's opened. It brought back, what Eric said, brought back several memories. I remember my grandfather saying to me, I'd been out of college for several years. I was considering ministry, but I just didn't see the legitimacy of a theological education. So my grandfather, who had been a missionary and been in service of the Lord for many, many decades, he said, Herb, don't go into the woods and try to cut down trees with a dull axe. If you'll sharpen your axe, you'll get a lot more done. And I said, yes, sir. And then I remembered something Billy Graham said. Billy Graham was asked, if you could do it all over again, if you could live your life all over again, what would you change? And Billy Graham said, the greatest preacher maybe of the last century, said, I would spend more time in study and preparation and I'd do less preaching. Maybe we need to slow down to get it right. How are you honoring the one who calls himself true and holy? Are you walking with the one who holds the master key? Who says, I place before you an open door that no one can shut. And I have shut doors that no one can open. Basically saying, don't try it, bud. It's locked. How are we responding to the key keeper? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us so much that it's your intent to reveal yourself and your will to us. But Lord, our clumsiness, our sinfulness, our waywardness, frankly, causes us to get stumbled and tied up into knots, and we miss your call. So, Lord, even as you said to each of the churches, we would make it our appeal. Lord, give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church in our place, in our context, among our people at this time in history. Lord, we do want to be responsive. We do want to walk through those open doors. Grant us ears to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's respond to the Lord with our offerings at this time.